Well, what are you waiting for this year? What are you looking forward to? Christmas is all about anticipation, the excitement, looking forward to. Maybe it's this particular box under the tree. I know for those of us who are younger in the church body this morning, we're excited about that, what we're going to get under the tree. Some of us who are older are also excited about what we're going to get under the tree. Can I get an amen? Yeah. We're looking forward to, maybe it's not a gift though, maybe we're looking forward to something more significant, a new milestone. Maybe we're looking forward to a new set of circumstances in our life. Maybe we want to be done with something and start something else. Or maybe we're looking forward to graduating on to the next thing. Here's the deal. Often we think that what we're waiting for will bring us satisfaction, joy, maybe even just circumstantial happiness. I can't wait till I finally have that house or that car or that phone. I can't wait until I'm finally graduated or I finally have a boyfriend or girlfriend. Or I can't wait until I'll finally be married or be done with school or have that job. Or I can't wait until I'll finally be a mom or a dad or a grandparent. I can't wait till I'm finally retired. You know, we often wait with eager expectation for the next thing or the next phase of life or the next whatever, thinking that that's going to make us whole. The truth is, Christmas is an appropriate time to anticipate something. There is excitement, and there should be excitement as we look forward to celebrating the coming of Jesus into the world. But as we do so, we have to realize that what we've been waiting for is a person who already came. And we have to challenge our own thinking. This morning, as we start Matthew's Advent narrative, we cover the genealogy that Matthew provides for us of Jesus. And Matthew, as he designed his gospel, he said, I want to start by introducing Jesus to the world and introducing Jesus to you by indicating just who he is in light of Jewish history, the Old Testament, and even more broadly, the history of the world. So he wants to frame this anticipation of the coming one and say, this is who Jesus is, and therefore, this is why you should put your faith in him. This is why you should trust in him. This is why you should submit to him. Now, he gives us the genealogy in three parts or three acts, and as he does so, he's really pointing us to consider that God is the author of this plan of redemption, and that plan centers on Jesus himself. The truth is, Israel had been waiting a long time for Jesus. The world had needed Jesus for even longer. What are we waiting for? Well, this morning as we take a look at these verses, maybe we'll find out that what we've been waiting for is already here. So let's take a look here at Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1, which introduces the whole of Matthew's Advent narrative, and then we'll get to the genealogy. He starts in verse 1 and says, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, a genealogy serves to provide legitimacy and identity to a particular person. In the Bible, the biblical authors will use genealogies to get us from point A to point B and make a connection there. Say, this is what's significant. This is what God is doing. Notice in verse 1, though, with Jesus, we have three little added descriptors to tell us who Jesus is. First, he says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus, literally the Messiah, or the Anointed One. Christ means Messiah or Anointed One, and that title brings with it all the Old Testament baggage of sin and the need for salvation. There was this looking forward to the coming one, the Anointed One, the Christ, who would bring salvation and forgiveness and restoration and joy and peace and contentment and all those things that we long for. Right at the outset, Matthew says, Jesus is the Christ. But then he goes on to describe him as the son of David and the son of Abraham. In our ranking system of important Old Testament individuals, we have the three top ranked Old Testament individuals are Abraham, Moses, and David. I have the chart in my office if you want to see it, just to prove. But we have Abraham, Moses, and David. Now, Abraham is important because he's the first Jew, and he is the one to whom God promised in Genesis 12. He said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a people, a massive amount of offspring that you can't even count. I'm going to give you a land to dwell in with those people. And crucially, I'm going to use your descendants, or maybe one of your descendants, to bless all the families of the earth. God makes that promise to Abraham. So he's very significant in not just being the father of the Jewish nation, but being the father of the family of faith that is the church. God says, I'm going to use you to bless all the families of the earth. The second most prominent individual in the Old Testament is Moses as he leads Israel out of Egypt and gives Israel the law from God. But it's the third that ends up being the most significant in the genealogy this morning, and that's King David. And we know King David from David versus Goliath being an epic warrior. But as he's focused in on this genealogy, we have to think about the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, where he promised him that a king would come from David, one of his sons, who would establish a kingdom and reign forever. That promise is made in 2 Samuel in chapter 7. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene, Matthew says, Jesus is the anointed one, the one you've been waiting for. He is the son of David first, this king, and the son of Abraham, right? So we're going to unpack this genealogy in its three parts and see how all this pans out and what it means for us. Watch the first part in chapter 1, verse 2 of Matthew. He says, Abraham fathered Isaac. Now listen, that's only three words in English, but there was a lot to that story. If you recall, God made the promise to Abraham, I'm going to bless you with this nation. And then Abraham and Sarah flat out didn't have kids. And then they retired and they didn't have kids. And then they bought two timeshares, they didn't have kids. And then they got like an RV and they got the small, like lightweight one because they didn't have any kids. And they even thought, God promised this nation, but we don't have any kids. Let's do an end around and let's do a secondary wife. And then we'll have, and God said, no, I am going to give you in your old age, I'm going to bless you with a child, the son of promise. We call him that because Isaac was a son who was a miraculous fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And he's the son through whom the promise would continue. If Abraham's going to bless all the nations of the earth, he's got to have this descendant to do that. And so Abraham fathered Isaac, again, by God's grace. Isaac fathered Jacob. High drama there. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. And now we're thinking about the 12 tribes of Israel and even anticipating in Genesis them being going down to Egypt to find refuge because of selling Joseph and then the famine in the land and all of that. In verse 3, Matthew says, Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez and Zerah were twins. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law, and he refused to give one of his other sons to her as a husband and caused a big problem, and the promise was at risk. And so Tamar did not do a good thing. She deceived Judah and slept with him and then had these twins, but it's through Perez that the line of promise would continue. This genealogy acknowledges some of the ugly realities of sin in our world. And yet it also asserts that God is not only sovereign over that ugliness, but in this case, it's a part of his producing of the Messiah. Kind of step back and go, wow, God can use even that? Tamar is also the first of four women referenced in the genealogy of Jesus, which is significant because in the ancient world, women were not given this prominence, but in the gospel, they are given prominence. And so there's a radical change here. In fact, the assumption of Matthew is Jesus is the Messiah who brings benefit not just to men, but to women. And not just to Israelite men and women, but to men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and language. We're in the middle of verse 3 here. Matthew goes on. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. And then watch now verse 5. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Yes, that Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. You might remember that God's people were entering into his land that he had promised to them and they had to conquer Jericho. Of course, that happened miraculously. But in the midst of that time frame, the spies had gone in to scope out the land and Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, recognized the God of Israel was the real deal. She sheltered the spies from Israel. And God protected her and her family. She responded with faith. And so, yes, not only can a prostitute be forgiven, but a Canaanite prostitute can be forgiven. And here again, she's included in the genealogy of Jesus by Matthew to prove that point. We're still in verse 5. Watch. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Ruth wasn't an Israelite. She was from Moab, and she had come to Israel with her mother-in-law seeking refuge, and she and her mother-in-law, because of being widowed, they were both destitute. And what happens? What happens is that the kinsman redeemer of her family, of this family, Boaz, he steps in and says, I'm not going to let you just, you know, flounder and drown in poverty. I'm going to step in and rescue. And just as God's law had prescribed, the kinsman redeemer stepped in, and Boaz marries Ruth. There's a little picture there of, even in the midst of Jesus' genealogy, of this one who is a kinsman of others stepping in to redeem. And a picture there of the gospel, that Jesus becomes human so that he can be our kinsman, so that he can redeem us. The end of verse 5, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. And let's pause there in the middle of verse 6, because at the start we get from Abraham to David. Now, it's just one step short of a map, but I'll give you a timeline this morning, and I can show you where we came from. So we've got Abraham here around 2200 BC, and we've got the advancement of the story of Abraham's family all the way through to David. God promises Abraham he's going to use him or one of his descendants to bless the nations of the earth. And by the time we get to King David, we find out it's going to be through the family of David. There will be this king who is comes from David, again from 2 Samuel 7, who will establish his kingdom and reign forever. As we think about this, we realize that the line from Abraham to David shows us that the blessing that God is going to bring, the blessings that he promised to Abraham, they will come through this Messiah who will end up being a son of David. The first act of Matthew's genealogy of Jesus focuses on Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises to bless through Abraham. Jesus fulfills God's promises to bless through Abraham. And honestly, it didn't look that good. I mean, even Abraham struggled to believe the promise at a time. Sometimes we doubt whether or not God is at work, or whether God can work in the midst of the ugliness of sin. Yet we see here in the genealogy that God's plan commandeers even our sinful choices and uses them for his glory. The other crazy thing about this first act in the genealogy is that those who should be excluded are included. Those outside of Israel are welcomed in. Women who were treated lower on the social status in that time frame, they are brought into and welcomed into the benefits of the Savior. In fact, even those who are prostitutes can receive the blessing of God's forgiveness and be a part of the family. This tips us off to a pretty crucial fact as we think about Jesus fulfilling God's promises to Abraham. And that's this. In Jesus, forgiveness is available to anyone and everyone. In Jesus, as he is the one through whom God will bless all the families of the earth, right? What he promised Abraham, right? Because of that, Jesus provides forgiveness for anyone and everyone. Maybe you're thinking of someone in your life, in your family, and you think, or you have thought, they're just too far gone. Maybe by looking at Matthew's genealogy, we would think, no, they're not. Because if he can save Canaanites, and he can save those who make poor decisions, maybe he can save them. Or maybe you're here and you've thought, you're too far gone. Well, Pastor Ryan, you don't know what I've done. Fair enough. You don't know what I've said. Fair enough. You don't know what I've wanted to say. I'm glad I don't know, right? But the truth is, in the gospel, there's forgiveness available to everyone, even us. So yeah, our sin is ugly. Yeah, Tamar's sin is ugly. Rahab's past, it's not pretty. Those patriarchs, those weren't glory days back in Genesis. But God stubbornly insists on fulfilling his promise to Abraham and saying, Abraham, I'm going to use one of your descendants to bless all the nations of the earth. No matter what their status is in society, no matter what their track record is as far as perceived holiness or righteousness. And we get a nice picture, especially with Boaz, of what Jesus does for us. He is our kinsman redeemer who intervenes to save his brothers and sisters. So what are we waiting for? A better Savior? Someone who can do better at fulfilling God's promises to Abraham? Some other kinsman redeemer? I know your family. They're not coming. Okay? They're not going to bring those blessings. They can't. So we have to ask, well, wait a minute. Maybe the one I've been waiting for has been here all along. Now that's Act 1. Watch Act 2 as we pick it up in the middle of verse 6 as Matthew moves the genealogy now from David through to the time of exile. This is in the middle of chapter 1 and verse 6. He writes, David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Ugh, let's pause right there. He says it delicately because it's a delicate issue. And he doesn't name Bathsheba here, but that was her name. And you might remember that David had committed adultery and then murder to marry Bathsheba. He had Uriah, her former husband, executed, basically pushed to the front of the line in a battle and, you know, guaranteed to be killed so that he could marry Bathsheba. And the reason why Matthew says it this way is actually to emphasize David's sinfulness. Because although David was a glorious king and achieved many great victories and was used by God mightily in Israel's history, the problem is David wasn't the Savior. And so there's a recognition here that, yeah, David was a great king, but he wasn't the king that Israel needed. And so there's a promise made to David. One of his sons will establish a kingdom forever. Maybe it's Solomon. Watch verse 7. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Nope, Rehoboam split the kingdom. It didn't work out with Solomon or Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Now, Abijah has an interesting comment in 2 Chronicles 13. He was king over Judah during a civil war moment, and so there was question about the legitimacy of David's reign, and that's important for the Messiah, Jesus. And Abijah said, "Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons? So don't mess with them." That's what I'm translating there. Basically, it belongs to the line of David. Nonetheless, Abijah wasn't the one. Abijah fathered Asa, verse 7. He wasn't the one. Verse 8, Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Nope, he wasn't the one. Jehoshaphat fathered Jehoram. Jehoram wasn't the one. Jehoram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah had a long reign. In fact, there were a few kings in between Jehoram and Uzziah, but Matthew skips them for reasons that'll be clear later. But Uzziah had a long reign, 52 years, glory days. Nope, he wasn't the one. Uzziah fathered Jotham, verse 9. He wasn't the one. Jotham fathered Ahaz. He definitely wasn't the one. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah called Israel to trust in God by faith in a dramatic moment of national repentance when they were under threat, and yet Hezekiah wasn't the one. Verse 10, Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Another one, definitely not the one. Manasseh fathered Ammon. Definitely not the one. Ammon fathered Josiah, the boy king who rediscovered the law in his teen years and led Israel in repentance, yet he wasn't the one. Verse 11, and Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Again, let's look at the history here, because we come from the lifetime of David and Solomon around 1000 BC, and we get through all these other kings to 586 BC, Jeconiah, and what happens? Jeconiah is taken into exile, a puppet king is set up, the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, burn the temple, and Israel is taken out of the land that God promised to them through Abraham. It's not working out, or at least it doesn't seem like it. Israel needed a king. They needed that descendant of David to fulfill the promise made in 2 Samuel 7, and none of those guys was that king. And Matthew's point is clear. Jesus is that king. We could say it this way. Jesus fulfills God's promise to reign through David. Jesus fulfills God's promise to reign through David. Jesus is the ideal king. And although there were some good kings on that list and some not so good kings on that list, none of them could bear the weight of fulfilling these promises that God made. Jesus is that king, which means he's our king. And when we talk about the kingship of Jesus, we have to take a moment to think about how we relate to our king. Because when there's a king, there's a need for submission and for his people to follow his leadership. And as we think about celebrating the birth of Jesus, I wonder, how are you doing following Jesus as king? Are you submitting to him? And if not, and I would confess that we often struggle submitting to Jesus, and you might think of specific examples of ways that you are struggling to submit to Jesus, okay? If you're not submitting to Jesus in a particular area, or you've never submitted to Jesus at all, here's the question. What are you waiting for? What better offer will come? What greater king will arise? People inherently want to follow a leader who is trustworthy entirely. And that's something that we long for, and that's why politicians make these promises. But they can't keep those promises. They can't provide ultimate meaning for us, not in the way that Jesus can. Jesus fulfills God's promise to reign through David. He is the son of David that Israel had been waiting for. And the truth is, he's not just the king for Israel, but he's the king for the world and the king for you and me. I would challenge you this morning, think specifically about your own submission to Jesus as king. It's important for us to celebrate Jesus' birth. Again, the second person of the Trinity taking the form of a human, being born as a baby, it's remarkable. But don't forget that even as a baby, Jesus bore authority to reign and to rule. Sometimes we treat Jesus like he's a historical figure that doesn't have direct claim to our lives, forgetting that he is the living Lord of this universe who has claim to every aspect of your life. Friendships, yes. Family, yes. Career, yes. Schoolwork, yes. Retirement, yes. Finances, yes. Romantic pursuits, yes. Weekends, late nights, yes, yes. Jesus is King. But is he your King? Now here, at this point in Israel's history, they had been taken into exile, and the chances were that the nation wouldn't survive exile. They would just be absorbed into the Babylonian population, and certainly the line of kings wouldn't have a future. But God had other plans. Watch verse 12 as we get to the third act of Jesus' genealogy here in Matthew. Matthew writes, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Now let's just pause there at verse 12. Zerubbabel is the only one we really know much about in this part of the genealogy, and he was the one who led Israel back from exile. So he was the one that led the return from exile to the land. And although he was the one who led them in that, he certainly wasn't the one who accomplished their restoration. You would think that after being, returned to the land from exile, God fulfilling that part of his promise to Israel, 70 years in exile, I'll bring you back. He does that. They're back. They rebuild the walls. They rebuild the temple. Yes, everything's going to be right. The priests are going to function. People are going to worship. There's not going to be any sin. There's not going to be any crime. Everything's going to be the way it should be. And yet the reality on the ground was, as soon as they return, turns out they brought their sin with them from Babylon. It was the abiding problem. And returning from exile wasn't the ultimate solution to their sin. So the list continues. Watch verse 13. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Akim. Akim fathered Eliad. Eliad fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Mathan. Mathan fathered Jacob. None of those guys, right? None of those guys provided restoration, forgiveness, answered the ultimate problem that Israel was facing. Watch verse 16. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, I want to just highlight the grammar here because it's important. Jacob fathered Joseph. We have the verb fathered like 1,000 times in these 16 verses, right? I mean, there's a lot of that. Such and such fathered such and such. But watch Joseph. Joseph didn't father Jesus. He was the husband of Mary, and it's Mary who gave birth to Jesus. Literally, from whom came Jesus? The point is that Joseph was the adopted father of Jesus, the legal father of Jesus, but he wasn't the physical father of Jesus. Because Jesus, as Matthew will make clear, is God in the flesh. He was a miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And specifically in verse 16, he is called the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. You can think of it this way, after being in return from exile, and again, the timing just to show you again on the chronology. So now we go from 536, roughly the return of Zerubbabel, and then we go all the way through down to 4 BC, and when Jesus is born, okay, from all those 500 years, Israel's back in the land, but the problem isn't solved. They're not restored yet. And so Matthew's saying, okay, Jesus fulfills God's promise to bless through Abraham, and Jesus fulfills God's promise to reign through David. But third, Jesus fulfills God's promises to restore his people, to finally get to the bottom of the issue. And there was a misunderstanding that upon returning to the land, everything would be fine for Israel, and that wasn't fine. Sin persisted. So Jesus has to come to rescue, to redeem. It turns out Israel's problem wasn't where they were living. Their problem was their sin. So often, don't we do that? Don't we misdiagnose our problem? If I just had more money, if I just had a better spouse, if I just was taller, some of us have done that. If I just had that job, or if that person just liked me, or if I was in this social circle of friends, if I just had that, then, well, again, that's what we're waiting for and looking for. But in reality, the only answer to our greatest problem is Jesus the Messiah. Jesus fulfills God's promises to restore. And that means something. Watch verse 17 as Matthew finishes up the narrative or the genealogy. He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations. So he does inclusive counting, which was a normal thing in the ancient Near East. So he says 14, 14, 14. Now, some of you already understand what this means, but I'm going to explain it to you. Some of us have this disease where we love order. Can I get an amen? When I was in college, you know, some of you are like, wait, what? When I was in college, I had this bulletin board in my dorm room, and I didn't know I was like this until the dean of students walked into my room and noticed that I had every piece of paper had its own space in the bulletin board, and none of the paper was touching. Because that's how God wants it, okay? And when papers touch on the bulletin board, it's a slippery slope. It's all going down from there, okay? So that, and I didn't, he said, wow, look at that. You must be really, and so it turns out I'm that kind of person. So be it, all right? So the papers need their own space, right? Because of order, right? Because of order. Matthew intentionally skips some of the kings to get the number to 14, right? He says there's 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, 14 generations from the exile to the Christ. And what he's doing is he's saying, here's a set of 14, here's a set of 14, here's a set of 14. There is order here. There is planning here. There is purpose here. God has planned to bless all the nations of the earth ever since creation. This has been his plan. And he accomplishes that plan, not by accident, not by chance, but totally under his control for his glory through Jesus. Jesus is the center of God's plan to redeem and to rescue. So Matthew just pulls back and says, check it out. Look at how amazing God is. Even from just calling Abraham 2,200 years before Christ's birth, all the way through to the arrival of Jesus, he says, here we go. God has been at work. He is not off the job. He is fulfilling his promises. And more specifically, he's fulfilling them through Jesus, the Messiah. Matthew says, I want to introduce you to this Jesus. He's the one you've been waiting for. He's the one you've always needed. He's the only one who can redeem. What did we learn this morning? That Jesus is the promised Messiah who fulfills God's plan to redeem. Jesus is the promised Messiah who fulfills God's plan to redeem. You know, there have always been false messiahs. And actually, especially around the time of Jesus' birth, there were quite a few false messiahs in Israel's culture. But sometimes a false messiah isn't a person. A person who comes and claims and says, oh, I'm the one that can answer all your problems and fix you and whatever. Sometimes that false messiah is an idea or a thing or a status. Again, what we've been talking about already. I will find ultimate meaning through work, through academic degrees, through having this many friends or this kind of friend, through my family line or through the money that I have and earn or through the reputation that I have in the culture or through the joy of food or romantic pursuits or drugs or alcohol or whatever. Those are all false messiahs. They can't bear the weight of our sin. They can't provide the solution that we need, forgiveness. The truth is, only Jesus can. Sometimes at Christmas, our hearts reveal more clearly what we're hoping in. Maybe we let our emotions show a little bit more. Maybe it's a little bit more, we're a little bit more transparent about what we really want. You know, I tease some of you about your family gatherings because I've been to some of them, right? But we know, sometimes those family gatherings, they're not always pleasant. Sometimes they're hard and hard things are expressed. But the truth is, we have the one we need in Jesus. He's the one to bless all the families of the earth. Matthew knows what he's doing. He says, yeah, there's Gentiles in the genealogy because Jesus came for Gentiles too. Yeah, there's women in the genealogy because Jesus came for women too. Yeah, there's prostitutes in the genealogy because Jesus came to save sinners. And if you're human, you're a sinner. And if you're human, you can be forgiven and saved by Jesus. There's the call. And so maybe what we should do is just give up on the rest. What I mean by that is give up on waiting for something better or someone else to come and solve the problem. Maybe we should look to Jesus as Matthew encourages us, as the one who fulfills God's promises to bless through Abraham and his promises to reign through David and his promises to restore. Why? Because he is the promised Messiah who fulfills God's plan to redeem. May this genealogy serve as a reminder for us that we also find ourselves not outside of God's purposes, but right in the middle of God's purposes. If you pull back, you think about what God's doing in history, it centers on Jesus. It's all about the Messiah and his work. And so for us, Jesus should be at the center of our history. Yes, our family history. Yes, our personal history. You know, as we tell stories and think about who we are and examine our identity, Jesus has to be right in the middle of that conversation. You know, the first Christmas was anticipated for over 2,000 years, anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. It was even needed implicitly way beyond that, since Adam and Eve made that decision in Genesis chapter 3. But this year we have about a month to anticipate Christmas. So as we do so, let's remember not only Jesus' birth, but God's faithfulness, his power, and his grace in bringing this plan of redemption to fruition. And the same God who providentially brought the Messiah to earth is the same God who is providentially in control today. Now, if you're here this morning and Jesus is not your Savior, I would encourage you to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. That means to just confess that you're a sinner before him and to say, Jesus, I trust in you for the forgiveness of my sins. Why can he forgive? Because he died in our place, bearing the penalty for our sins, and he rose from the dead, showing that he can deliver the promises to Abraham, and he can reign on the throne of David, and he can restore any sinner to righteousness and to their relationship with God. If you have questions about that, I would love to talk to you, because this could be for you the best Christmas you've ever had. In the meantime, understanding that Jesus is the promised Messiah who fulfills God's plan to redeem is the secret to having a Merry Christmas. And it's my prayer that this year we have a very Merry Christmas. So would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for the provision of the Rescuer, our kinsman Redeemer, our King, and the one who brings restoration. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the one who brings blessing to all the nations of the earth. I thank you for the many tribes represented in our own church. I thank you, Lord, worldwide for the way that you are at work advancing the gospel in the church. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that through Jesus, we see these promises coming to fulfillment that you made to Abraham so long ago. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is also the King who reigns on the throne of David, who has the authority to reign not only over Israel, but over the entire world. That all of creation belongs to him. And Lord, we confess that we belong to him and we need help submitting to Jesus as our Lord and King. So help us in that. I pray especially for those here, Lord, who know specific areas that they're struggling in. Lord, I pray that you would give them a heart of confession and repentance over that sin. I pray that you would comfort us with the knowledge that we can be forgiven because of Jesus. Lord, I pray for those here who have never trusted in Christ. I pray that you would convict them of their sin and show them the glorious truth of the gospel, that you love us and that Jesus is the proof and the provision for us. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the one who accomplishes restoration, the restoration that we all so desperately need. Lord, we thank you that that happens by faith. We confess your sovereignty and providence is way beyond our capacity to understand. And yet here you've given us this little nugget of truth to show us that the plan of redemption has always been on track and that Jesus is right at the center of it. Lord, help us as we celebrate Jesus' birth this year to remember why he came and to remember who he is. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.